Well, we're now in part three of our organized religion series here at the beginning of the year. The passage today is 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, and we're going to be taking a look at spiritual gifts in a little more detail than we did. We introduced that concept in the past 2 weeks, but we want to look at that a little bit more today. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. As always, I'll ask you to stand as we read this passage in honor of God's Word. And I'll urge you once again to listen intently, because this is, in fact, the Word of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Unless your football team has made it to the Super Bowl, if you are a professional football fan, this is the time of year when you begin to look forward to next year, and when there's a lot of discussion about acquiring players and the draft and who you might select in the draft and who you might be looking for to add to your team to improve its performance on the field. And I'm always amazed at how different people approach this question, because in my opinion, the rather casual fan, the rather shallow fan, looks to the most visible positions on the field as what will improve the team. So we think, well, if our team wasn't successful, we probably need a new quarterback, or we need someone else who touches the ball a lot, like an impressive receiver or an impressive running back. If you turn to ESPN and you hear discussions on the sports networks about such things, it's interesting to take note of who is doing the speaking. And what I've noticed is that professional football players who were linemen are those the grunt people who don't get much credit, who work really hard opening holes for running backs and protecting quarterbacks, and don't get a lot of fanfare. But when they are talking about these things and they're hired to be commentators, it's interesting that they tend to gravitate toward, well, you know, they need to really shore up their line, or they need to shore up these positions that aren't the glamour positions and not the positions that get a lot of attention, and they're not the positions that are paid the most. But what comes through in all these discussions is that it's those positions that really are what makes a team successful. They may even be more important. They might not make such a big splash, but they probably are more important even than the more visible positions in terms of the success of a sports team. And that principle is something that we've talked about before. It refers to, or it is very applicable to, the church and to spiritual gifts. We often don't think about spiritual gifts, particularly in terms of our need of spiritual gifts and our need of the spiritual gifts that others have and their ministry through those gifts to us. This is one of the reasons why people say, I don't believe in organized religion, they're talking about I don't need to associate myself with a discernible group of God's people. But God's Word really indicates to the contrary, as we saw the last 2 weeks, that we need the ministry of the church to us, and much of that ministry comes through the spiritual gifts, the exercise of spiritual gifts with which God endows different ones of His people. And so the question that I want us to ask as we look at this passage is, why is the ministry of spiritual gifts essential to the Christian life? Now, you may be saying, well, it's essential because I need them. Well, yeah, in some vague sense. But I want us to take a closer look. I want us to focus in that question and see some more specific things, some more specific reasons why this ministry of spiritual gifts is essential, not just in terms of something that I need spiritually, but it's essential to the living of the Christian life. If I am a Christian, I need this ministry of spiritual gifts in order to live the Christian life. Now, that's a pretty bold statement. It's a pretty stark statement. I think it's a true statement. Let's see why it's true. So, as usual, I want us to see three things. First, I want us to see this, that spiritual gift ministry is the mechanism of the love of God. It's the mechanism of the love of God. Now, as you look at the structure of the passage that we read today, you see that it doesn't begin talking about spiritual gifts. I believe if you really look at it, though, verse 10 and to some extent verse 11 are really the heart of what Paul is saying in this whole passage in verses 7 through 11. That really all of what he says is tied into this responsibility or this ministry of spiritual gifts. And what he it's interesting that what he begins with is once he's said you need to really pay attention, you need to be sober-minded about the way that you approach life as a Christian, then in verse 8, he begins with, again, the responsibility to love one another. Now, we saw this in the last 2 weeks, that love is one of the goals. It's what we're shooting for in sanctification and Christian growth. We're trying to build, the body is seeking to build itself up in love. We saw the importance of love. But what I think is interesting here is that if you follow the flow of thought, Paul or Peter begins by saying, reminding them, his hearers, of their responsibility to keep loving one another earnestly. And then he says, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then what he says after this is the way in which I believe Peter is saying that's to be carried out. What does it mean to love? Okay, so what are we supposed to do? We love one another earnestly. Am I just supposed to feel a warm, fuzzy feeling in my heart and make sure that I got that warm, fuzzy feeling? No, he says, no, you're to do these concrete things. This is how you're to love. This is what it means to love one another earnestly. Now, I want to skip just for a second the very first thing he says after that, which is show hospitality to one another. Let's go to verse 10. How do you love one another? As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Use it to serve one another. Now, then, the gifts, use of gifts, is the way that we love one another. Now, a couple of things. How's love then connected to spiritual gift ministry? Well, first, we need to see that love overcomes the obstacles to ministry. Notice what he says here. Keep loving one another earnestly, truly, sincerely, but fervently. Why? Why is that so important? Because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, there have been various interpretations of that. If you look at the commentaries, you'll see different comments on what different commentators think that means. Love covers over a multitude of sins. But in this context, I think, hey, here's what I think it means. That there are obstacles to our loving one another, and we've pointed this out before. Some people, in terms of the way that we relate to them, are difficult to love. Or circumstance can create obstacles to loving other people. It may be inconvenient to do what love requires with respect to a certain person and their needs. Remember how we defined love. Love is a commitment to the best interest of another. Well, the best interest of another person may require a certain ministry that's inconvenient to me. And that's something I don't want to do. Love but the biggest obstacle to love is sin. My own sin that disposes me to be concerned only with my own interests, but also the sin of other people. It's difficult to get past the sin of other people. It's difficult not to be offended by the sin of other people, particularly their sin against us, against me personally. It's hard to love a person to commit myself to their best interest when they're sinning against me. Or when their sin is so obvious that it disposes me not even to want to fool with them. And we remember that love and this ministry to one another largely is a ministry of helping each other deal with our sin. We've talked about this before. This is what Jesus really means, I think, when he washes his disciples' feet and he says, you should do for each other what I have done for you. Because, and then he relates this to sin. If you read that passage carefully, he relates what he's doing as a figure for dealing with sin. And we are to help wash each other's feet. Our feet, as we're involved in the world, get dirty, just like people in the first century's feet got dirty as they were walking around in the world, and they had to be cleaned. And the job of cleaning of feet was a nasty job, reserved for the lowest of servants, usually. Jesus washing his disciples' feet was saying, look, you need to be willing to become involved enough with people who are often ugly in various ways. And it involves, as you get involved in their lives, not being a busybody, it's not what I'm talking about, but becoming involved with people's lives in ways that would be unpleasant and in which you wouldn't become involved if you didn't love them. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. What I think Peter is saying is that love overcomes those obstacles. If I love someone, I'm willing to overlook what's unpleasant about them for the sake of that person. When my daughter Ashley came in years ago, having been accidentally knocked in the mouth with a bat by Michael, and several of her teeth were knocked out, and she came in and her face was just bloody. I didn't think, oh gosh, that's really repulsive. I don't want to touch that. I didn't even think about that. I was in it. I was in the blood. I had blood all over my hands immediately. Why? Because I love her. I'm not thinking about that. I'm not thinking about getting myself bloody or getting myself messed up in some way. You see, it's love that overcomes these things. And so Peter begins with our responsibility to love one another, because in order to exercise a spiritual gift, to serve another person, you often have to overlook or you often have to get past sin. And it's loving one another that does that. And really, how do we love? How do we love? I mean, again, love isn't just having a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart. Love has to be expressed. How do we love? What's the expression of our love? It is when we serve one another by using our gifts to minister to one another. We love each other in unique ways. You can love someone in a way that no one else can because of the unique ways that God has gifted you. But may I say this, that love, this spiritual gifts, the exercise of spiritual gifts, are not just the way that we love each other. They're the way we love God. They're the way we express our love to God. And so when we say the mechanism of the love of God, we're not just talking about the love of God to other people. That's true. When you love other people, when you serve other people using your gifts, you become the conduit of God's love to that person. And we can talk about the love of God all the time, but how does God's love become concrete? It becomes concrete as we love one another for the sake of Christ, because of God's love for us. And that love becomes tangible. It becomes something that we can feel as we minister to each other. But it's also the way that we love God, because you remember that Jesus identified himself with his body. And when Saul was persecuting the church, what did Jesus say to him on the Damascus Road? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And you remember what Jesus said. He will say to the sheep and the goats, "Inasmuch as you didn't or you did do these things, these acts of service, to the least of these, my brethren, you have done them or not done them also unto me." When I serve a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, I'm serving Christ himself. I'm loving Christ himself. It is the mechanism by which I love God. And you can say, well, how do we love God? We have a responsibility to love God. Well, how do I love God? Here's one of the principal ways. You use your gift. You use whatever gift God has given you, because God is loving through you, and you are loving God as you exercise that gift. So love overcomes the obstacles to ministry, but it also provides a context for ministry. We love because God's loved us, and that love is what we're doing as we're exercising our gifts. The love is the context. The love is what we're expressing as we use our gifts. You know, it's interesting. Love has to be concrete. It has to be expressed in some way. And I was thinking about this, you know, how do we express our love for each other as spouses? Many of you are familiar with the concept of love languages. And, Jana has talked to me about this, and I talked to her about this. And one of the ways that I can express my love for her is cleaning the dishes, so that she isn't left with it all the time. And that's tangible. Now, I don't do that nearly as much as I should. But it's an illustration of the fact that I could say I love you to her, but what means so much more is actually doing that tangible thing, you see? And when we talk about the love of God, we talk about love for God, love for neighbor, love for each other in the body of Christ, how do we do that? What's our love language? God is saying one of our love languages is you use your gifts to minister to each other. You think about how you do that. That's how you love. That's what it means to love. So spiritual gifts are important. They're essential. And the use of spiritual gifts, the ministry of spiritual gifts in the church is important to us, to the Christian life, because it's the mechanism of the love of God. But then secondly, we need to see that spiritual gift ministry is the medium of the grace of God. It is the medium. It is the way of conveyance, the medium of the grace of God. I've always been struck by the way that Peter puts this, and I still love, I don't prefer the translation as a whole, but I still love the way the New International Version puts this. It says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve one another, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Here it says, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, I want you to notice two things here. One is that the motivation for the use of gifts is service. It says, use it, if you've each received a gift, use it to serve one another. Now, the reason that's important is that there are lots of motivations for using your gifts. You're good at something, and you're good at it because God has given you an ability, a special aptitude. Now, I want to kind of do a little excursus here on spiritual gifts, because every time we talk about this, I feel like I need to make this point. And as you're thinking about using your gifts and developing your gift and using it, what do? Well, one thing is, I think it works like this. You don't sort of go off in a corner somewhere and meditate for a weekend or meditate for a month, figure out what your gift is, and then come and start using it. I think that what Peter is saying here is very practical, because the way it works is you come into the church and you come saying, I want to serve. I want to serve God's people in some way. And I'm going to jump into the mix, and I'm going to look for needs, and I'm going to figure out, I'm going to look for something that needs to be done, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to try to serve people. I'm going to come with that attitude. Now, right off the bat, you notice that that's different from the way a lot of people approach church, isn't it? Because the way a lot of people approach church today is, okay, I'm a consumer. And what am I going to get out of it? And I'm going to this church because they offer this and this and this and this for my family. And it's kind of like they're choosing from a smorgasbord, you know. Okay, we're going to try this. And then maybe next week we'll try this. But Peter's emphasis here is that when we come to the church, when we think about the church, the emphasis should be in our minds on what can I do? How can I serve? How can I meet the needs of other people? Now, let me tell you what happens when you do that. You notice that the focus then isn't on you and your gift. And see, what happens with spiritual gifts, and it's a trap. It's, let me figure out how I'm special. So I have this gift. Let me figure out what my gift is. And then I can use it, and everybody will see what my gift is. And I'm important. And if you don't think that happens, I think you need to think through it a little bit more, because that happens a lot. And the emphasis then is on me and my showing what my gift is and being impressive. That's why a lot of times we covet the most impressive gifts. We covet being up front. We covet being a teacher. Now, God calls people to be teachers, and they're important. I want to come back to the fact, though, that often the most important gifts are not the ones that are up front or obvious or displayed. I could not do what I do right now if it weren't for a whole lot of people who have made it possible behind the scenes. Setting up chairs, administering finances, so that I can afford to be here, so that I'm cared for as a pastor that you've called and is professional and does this professionally. There are hosts of people who do things behind the scenes, and it is a lot of work. And they do it because they're gifted to do it. And it's the only way that this could happen. It's the only way I could be here. And those gifts are just as important. But what's your gift? See, it can't be, I want my gift to be impressive so everybody will know how important I am. The motivation has to be service. But that's practical because if you're trying to figure out what your gift is, that becomes obvious as you jump into the mix and you begin to try and serve. Then all of a sudden what you find is you gravitate toward the very things where God's, that, in which God's gifted you. The things that you notice need doing are part of your gift. They're part of how God's wired you, how who God has made you to be. And so it's very important that what Peter is saying, use it to serve one another. You've all received a gift. Don't use it to stand out or show people that you're important. Use it to serve. That's got to be your motivation. Emphasize that. Approach church this way. How can I serve? And what will happen is that you will become, you know, you don't need to take a spiritual gifts questionnaire. I've said this before. I wonder how Paul and Peter and the early church got along without spiritual gifts questionnaires. They seem to have gotten along just fine. Why? Because people figured out what their gifts were as they jumped in and they said, let me serve. What can I do? And they found out where they what they were good at, and they found out what their niche was, and they began to do it, and the church flourished. So there's the motivation of service, but then there's also, that's essential to this, is an awareness of stewardship. And I come back to this. What an awesome thing. You think about it. God gives us grace. And he says, if you're going to grow as a Christian, if you're going to be what I want you to be, you have to have my grace. But there are means of grace. And what are those means of grace? One of those means of grace is fellowship. And what is fellowship? Listen, I think fellowship is not just going bowling together, you know, or having a fellowship meal. That's the context of fellowship, but that's not fellowship necessarily. What is fellowship? Fellowship is when we are sharing what we have in common. What's that as Christian? It's the Holy Spirit. How do I share the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit gives me gifts. How do I share that? I use my gift to serve you. You use whatever gift the Holy Spirit's given you to serve me. That's fellowship. That's what fellowship is. And fellowship is a means of grace. Think about this. It's awesome. Administering God's grace in its various forms. God says, I want to give Susie grace. But you know how Susie's going to get grace? I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you a gift. And you get to be the administrator of that. You get to administer my grace to Susie. I'm making you a steward of this gift. I'm giving you this grace, and you're a steward of it. I'm giving you this responsibility. I'm committing this to you. I could do it directly, but I'm giving it to you. And now you have this deposit of grace with you, and you're to use this to be the conduit, the medium of that grace that this person needs. If you're looking for significance, you don't have to look any further than that. You're significant because everyone's given a gift and everybody needs what you have. The question is, are you going to be a good steward? Are you going to be a good steward? When we built our house here 16 years ago or so, we had to have parts of it painted as a brick house, but there were parts that had to be painted. And we heard these, I heard these advertisements by a company called ProCraft on KTOK, and they would put this stuff on that was better than paint, and it would last, you know, it had a 20-year guarantee, and it was just like putting an armor plating on your house. And you know what? It really was. It really was good stuff. But in order to get people to try this out, they said, okay, what we're going to do is, you pay for it, and we're going to deposit this money, and we're going to give you all this money back in 10 years. You get a complete rebate. So you pay us this amount of money, and you get it back in 10 years. And the thinking was they'd deposit this money, they'd gain interest on it, they'd invest it, they'd do different things, and then they would be able to give you back the principal. I don't know exactly financially how it worked, but that was the commitment. Well, in 10 years, you were supposed to keep all this information and make sure that you knew the date, and you had to apply for it in a certain date and they said, no, make sure you keep this date because you got this little window. If you don't, you're going to forfeit it. And they knew that a bunch of people wouldn't do it, and so I think that was part of the calculation. So we did it. We're waiting for that date. I'm looking at the calendar. We're 5 days before the date's coming up, and we get this letter in the mail saying that the people have been malfeasant in their use of the funds. You're not going to get the funds, and if you want to sue, you can join this class action, but you probably won't get more than this pittance of money because there isn't any money left. They've misused the funds. And I thought about that as I was thinking about this concept. God's given you something, and He's committed it to you, and it's in your charge. And you have a responsibility to use it properly. Or you can squander it, and you can use it inappropriately. In which case, everybody misses out. The other example I thought of was the Social Security system and what our government has done with the lockbox in which our money that we've contributed to Social Security is supposed to have gone. There isn't any money there because they've misused it. They've squandered it. And there is, I probably won't get any Social Security. And I knew this years ago. You can squander God's gift. You can misuse it. You can use it to serve yourself, or you can be a good steward, and you can use it to serve other people as God intended. And the question is, are you going to be faithful to that calling? Are you going to realize that you're a part of the church, and God has made you a part of the church, and you're an important part of the church, and are you going to use what God has given you as a faithful steward to serve other people? Because that is part of what the Christian life is. It's part of what it is. But then lastly, we need to see this. That spiritual gift ministry is the manifestation of the glory of God. The manifestation of the glory of God. And this is so cool. And we don't have time much time to deal with it, but I just want to point it out. In verse 11, Peter divides the gifts into two categories. And I think that's what he's doing here. And in some ways, I think this is the key passage on spiritual gifts in the New Testament. Not 1 Corinthians 12, not Romans 12. I think it's 1 Peter 4. Because it orients our thinking about spiritual gifts. Peter sets up two categories of the spiritual gifts. Now, he's not giving specific gifts. He's giving categories of gifts. And there are two categories, speaking and serving. And I think that helps us to understand how we should think of spiritual gifts. There are two fundamental kinds of gifts. There is a kind of gifts that's speaking, and that's ministry of the word. Okay? And then there are gifts of serving. And those gifts of serving undergird and facilitate, in various ways, the ministry of the word. Now, we can see these two kinds of gifts sort of institutionalized in the two principal officers of the church in the New Testament. You have elders who have a ministry of the word. They're teaching elders who do it professionally as a full-time calling, and there are ruling elders who, even though they don't do it full-time, as their main calling under God, they're called to rule in the church, and they are to be apt to teach. All elders are to be apt to teach. Why? Because they're shepherds. And how do they shepherd? They lead people by ministering the Word of God to them, by counseling them in terms of the Word of God, by pointing them in various directions according to the truth of God. That's how we pastor. Then there are deacons. What do deacons do? Deacons undergird this important ministry. The foundation of the diaconal ministry was that the elders, the apostles, couldn't take time to do these necessary things to minister to people's needs in the congregation. And so they said, we need an office that administers this kind of ministry. And so the office of deacon was established. And it mirrors these two fundamental types of gifts in the church. Now, let me say this. As we understand gifts, gifts are to be understood not as the people who have certain gifts are the only people who are supposed to be doing this kind of ministry. You understand that, don't you? When you look at the lists of gifts in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, you notice that there are gifts to do things that God calls us and other all of God's people to do in various places. And so we're all supposed to proclaim God's word to a certain extent, but there are gifts of preaching and proclamation. There are gifts of... And you also notice those lists of gifts are not comprehensive. They're not identical. The list in 1 Corinthians 12 is not the same as the list in Romans 12. Why? Because they're samples. And there are lots of gifts that aren't mentioned there. There's not only prophecy and preaching mentioned, but there are gifts of speaking like evangelism. I think there's a gift of evangelism. But does God say only those who have the gift of evangelism are supposed to do evangelism? No. No, we're all supposed to be involved in evangelism. Likewise, we're all to encourage one another, but there's a gift of encouragement. That's a kind of speaking gift. There are gifts of administration. Are we all supposed to administrate our affairs as well as we can and be organized? Yes, but certain people have a gift for that. Likewise, there are things, serving gifts, that aren't mentioned there, like financial acumen. Do we need people with financial acumen in the church? Absolutely. Can't do without them. There are all kinds of gifts that aren't listed. These are samples. And the way they work is that people who are gifted, when they get into the mix of God's people and they begin to use their gifts, they become models of things and they become inspirations of things that we're all supposed to do, and they show us how to do it better and they inspire us to do these things. A person who has a gift of evangelism inspires others to do evangelism. A person who's very good at encouragement, as you see that person in a small group or one-to-one encouraging other people effectively, that shows you, I can do that too. I don't maybe do it quite as naturally or as well as they do, but God calls me to do this too. How do I do that? Well, I look at this person, and they become a model for me. And so we all minister each other in this way. We all become better at the things that God calls us to do. That's how spiritual gifts work. And they're these two basic categories of speaking and serving, and they reinforce one another. But you notice as you look at these categories, what Peter says about it is that they both have one focus, one goal. Notice how he says it. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. In other words, as I'm speaking to you, as I'm encouraging you, as I'm sharing God's truth with you, God's word with you, in whatever capacity I'm doing that, it shouldn't be that I'm telling you this because I'm so smart or I'm so wise or let me share with you what I've learned through a lifetime of experience. No, it's I'm sharing with you God's truth, and it goes beyond me. Its validity isn't dependent upon my wisdom or who I am. I'm speaking the Word of God. And that's why you ought to listen. And so as we're sharing, as we're speaking, as we're using our speaking gifts, we're pointing to God. It's to God that the glory goes, not to us. The reason I have this gift is to manifest the wisdom of God as that is shared, as we share that with each other. To manifest that God is wise, that God is true, that God knows what He's talking about. And that if you listen to Him, if you follow His way, you will be blessed. That's the way the covenant works. So we point to God. You use your speaking gift. You should be using it with that attitude. And I think explicitly, occasionally, pointing to Him. Saying, I'm telling you this because God's Word says this. It's not based on my authority. It's not based on who I am. It's based on who He is. And the glory goes to Him. And you see, as we do this, it points to God. And then Peter says, this applies to serving too. Same thing. All those serving gifts. The one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. See, that's the ultimate goal of the church. Why does God want us to do this? Why does He want us to be conformed to the image of Christ? Why does He want the image of Him to be restored in us? It's so that we might reflect Him. So that all of His excellencies might be displayed. So that in the first place, He sees it and is pleased. But then secondarily, so that everyone else sees it. And they know who God is because of what we have done. So if your gift is a serving gift, you do it in the strength God supplies and you point to Him. Wow, you're really a servant. You ever had somebody say that to you? Well, that's a great thing. That's probably one of the greatest compliments you can ever get as a member of the church. But how do you respond when someone says that to you? See, you don't always have to say this like a broken record. But it's more of an attitude that you convey. I am what I am. I do what I do because God has made me this and because God is the one who supplies what I need to be this and to fulfill this role. Because the glory goes to Him. You know, there are my illustration of this is the way that people approach helping the poor. There's a way of helping the poor that makes me feel good about myself, and there's a way about helping the poor, that really has some validity and merit because it points to the goodness of God, not the goodness of me. And sometimes that's the harder way. In fact, most of the time, that's the harder way. I can make myself feel good if I throw some money at somebody. I can glorify God if I really get involved in their lives in ways that inconvenience me. The question is, what's my goal? If your goal is to glorify God, then you embody His patience, His kindness, His long-suffering, His goodness, and His selflessness. All of which are demonstrated here. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. All of which are demonstrated here. God had given Jesus Christ a commission, and it was a difficult commission. It was to go to the cross. It was a mission to die. Just like He said to His disciples, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. We see that displayed here at this table. The death of Christ was a ransom for many. And God had called Him to do it. And He was given grace. He was given the Holy Spirit that He might fulfill that ministry. And He was a good steward of that grace because He drank that cup down to the dregs. So He calls us to do the same. How are we empowered to do that? Well, in part, here at this table. It's through our union with Christ that we receive gifts, and it's through our union with Christ and our continued experience of that union with Christ that we're empowered to use them properly and even to see our need of them from others. So I invite you now to the table of Christ where He says, come enjoy a meal and feed on Me and be nourished. Be nourished in order that you might serve Me and one another. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that applies to you. This table is for you. And you need it. And you need that continual nourishment and feeding. But if your faith isn't in Jesus Christ, if He's not your Lord, you defeat the whole purpose of the table. And in fact, if you eat here, you are calling down upon yourself what we're seeing happen to Jesus on your behalf if you have faith. If you don't have faith, you're calling down these curses upon yourself. So I warn you, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you haven't trusted Him, if He's not your Lord, don't come and eat. But if He is your Lord, if even just now, through this service, you've heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, you've come to trust Him, then this table is for you. Come. Because by faith you take hold of Him in the way that He has ordained. And you experience His presence and your union with Him in a very intense way. And as such, it's a means of grace to you, something that you need to serve Him well. So I invite you to come if your faith is in Him. Let's pray. Father, set apart this table now from a common use to a holy use and use it to equip your people for service to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night which Jesus took was sacrificed, went to the cross, He took bread. And when He'd broken it, He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it. As I now, ministering in His name, invite you to the table of the Lord at which you feed upon Him and enjoy sweet fellowship with Him and with His people. So come, feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Feed on Him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving."